I am super excited this morning to continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount. Super excited, but also a little bit intimidated. How do you preach a sermon on the world's greatest sermon delivered by the perfect Son of God? How do you do that? We're going to give it our best shot this morning. And so if you need a Bible, raise your hand. Ushers are going to come around and distribute the Bibles. We have been in this series called 10 Words That Change the World. And we're going through the Sermon on the Mount and honing in on the words of Christ that have literally shaped history. I had the privilege about 10 years ago to go to Israel and actually get to see some of the places that Christ actually taught and healed people. Had a real just privilege of going, was invited into this trip. Somebody paid my way and said, if you come out and you teach at some of these different sites, we'll pay your airfare. So I'm no fool. I said, that sounds like an awesome, awesome thing to do. How many of you have been to Israel before? How many of you want to go to Israel perhaps one day? Okay, now that's a lot of us. So here's what you need to know about me. I'm a bit of an idealist. And when I get excited about trips like these, like I build them up like really high. And this is a dangerous trip to build up because you get to walk around where Jesus walked, you know? And so like I had high expectations of this trip that it was gonna be a transcendent spiritual experience, was gonna open my eyes to realities of the Christian faith that I had just never understood before. And here's the honest truth about my experience. When I went to Israel, I spent the majority of my time angry and irritated. And here's why. Our group actually was followed by a bus filled with people from a televangelism network. And like we were always on the heels of one another. And the leader of this televangelism network had a bullhorn. And so like, while I'd be like in this like super prayerful meditative space in the upper room, bullhorn guy and his like roadies would come in and then they'd just start like shouting and saying things that made me feel disgusting. And so I actually was like really irritated, which I'm felt like a terrible Christian. Like I'm in the Holy Land and I'm like really annoyed. And so I'm working this out. I'm just being real with my experience. This is what sanctification looks like in my life. And then actually we went to the Mount of Beatitudes, the place where many believe Jesus actually preached the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord actually changed my heart and exposed the attitude I had. I think I have a picture, actually, of the Mount of Beatitudes right there. It's a little bit fuzzy. It looks more like a grassy knoll than a mountain of any sorts. But I was right here, and I read the words of Christ. Because this is what you do, like when you're in Israel, you try to put yourself kind of in the first person thing, and you imagine like, how would I have responded if I heard these words preached from this grassy hill right here? How would I have responded? And I remember reading the passage that said, love your enemies. And it was like, oh, that's what's going on in my heart right now. I remember reading to the end of Jesus' sermon and something I had never, ever seen before in the Sermon on the Mount. It just hit me like a load of bricks. Because I had always assumed, like, if I was, like, sitting on the grassy hill and I was hearing these words from Jesus, I would be in the amen crowd or the preach it Jesus, like, crowd. Thank you, Eric. Yes. Yeah, we're not, like, always, like, an amen crowd, like, here at River West. You know what we are? We're the sermon not of approval. Like, that point. I just got it. Not heresy. You know, that's, like... like what we, or actually, you know, like sometimes like we give like the sermon nod of approval to a person that should actually really apply what the pastor's talking about. And it's like, it's for you. It's a word from the Lord, you know. Stop being a jerk. And so I tried to like imagine like how would I have responded, you know, if I would have heard like the world's greatest sermon. Like, and I read something I'd never understood before in Matthew chapter 7 in verses 28 and 29. It actually tells us how the crowd responded to Jesus' sermon after he like landed the Sermon on the Mount. So check it out. In chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, I read these words while sitting on the Mount Beatitudes. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This word in Greek for astonished, it literally means struck silent. There was no amens or high fives after the Sermon on the Mount. All there was an awkward silence. Because Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount were shattering everyone's preconceived notions about everything. God, the law, our neighbors, marriage, oaths, our words, our witness, everything that we had ever heard about God and who he is. Jesus shattered people's paradigms. He blew up their boxes, and he went one by one through every single preconceived notion of what faithful Judaism looked like. And he said, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And people were astonished and silent. If we take Christ's words seriously, there's just no way around the shock and awe of what he says. These are the most astonishing words that have ever been uttered in the history of the world. And if you don't believe me, open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, and I want to show you what I believe is the most radical thing that Jesus ever said during his earthly ministry. In verse 43 of the greatest sermon of all time, hear the words of Christ our Savior today. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Pretty straightforward, right? Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and be perfect like God. Just have the worship team come on back up, and we'll just call it good, you know? No. This is why there was an awkward silence after the Sermon on the Mount, is these are the most astonishing, challenging words that Christ ever uttered during his earthly ministry. So what we're going to do today is we're going to camp on the word perfect. You read it there in verse 48, where Christ says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we're going to start at the end here with this verse, and we're going to ask three questions, kind of work our way back in this passage. And so if you're taking notes, here's the three questions. Super simple. What does this mean? I mean, what in the world does be perfect like God mean? We got to get at that. What does this require? And where does this lead? What does it mean? What does it require? Where does it lead us. Let's start with question number one. What in the world does be ye therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect mean? I memorized this verse in the KJV, and it sounds more promising when you add the ye. It doesn't like take the edge off, like be ye perfect. How do you be ye's perfect? How do you do that? And what does Christ mean here? You see, I believe when many people hear these words, they feel crushed. Because if Christ is asking us as imperfect, broken people to be perfect like the omni-perfect God, how do I have any hope in the world of actually doing this? And so when I came to faith in Christ in my teens, I want you to know that no verse in the entire Bible troubled me more than this verse right here in Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, what you need to know about me is I'm an idealistic, overachieving person who's prone to perfectionism. I was the kid in class that slackers loved doing group projects with. Because I know they deduce, you know, that kid right there, it looks like he'll give himself an ulcer if he doesn't get an A on this project. And so let's work with him, you know, let's work with this guy. Because I have had, ever since I really came out of the womb, this drive to perform and to achieve goals. I'm a very, very driven person. And Jesus has been working with me in my perfectionism from the moment I became a Jesus follower. But a command like this in the hand of a perfectionist can be super dangerous. And let me just tell you, it can get weird. So here's how I interpreted. This is super indicting, and I might lose all respect this morning, but I'm going to give you reality this morning. Here's how I actually fleshed out this command to be perfect. Here's what I did, because I was going to a holiness church at the time, a church that stressed the perfection of God and spiritual disciplines and things like that, which is great. But here's how I tried to live out, be ye therefore perfect. What I did is I threw away all my secular CDs after attending a youth conference, for sure. We watched a Braveheart clip and like William Wallace like shouting victory, and somehow they just said, if you listen to like secular CDs, you can't be a Christian. I went, well, they're gone. I bought them back many times in my Christian journey, but I got rid of like my secular CDs, repurchased them, repented, like so I spent a lot of money like before like Spotify, like on albums. Julie can testify to all these things. I definitely did that. Then a book came out called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. I was like, well, I guess like I've been trying to like follow Jesus with my hormones, and that sounds like a better option because I'm certainly not like perfect in that category. So I kissed dating goodbye, and I kissed Christian monasticism hello, like you do. Because somebody had given me a book actually on early Christian monasticism, and it talked about the desert fathers and how they actually sought purity and holiness. And so I actually, when my wife met me, I would take like vows of silence, because like the Bible tells us that we should be silent before the Lord and like restrain our tongue and things. And so like I would walk around with a clipboard many times on in Bible college during like vows of silence days, and Julie would interpret for me, and she married me. She's a gracious woman, you know? But this is how I was working out perfection in my life. What's your perfection story? Not that we have issues here in Lake Oswego with being idealistic overachievers that are prone to perfection. Not here, but like the mother of all hypotheticals. Let's just pretend that we have some issues here, folks. So let's get to the bottom of what Jesus actually means, all right? So the English word for perfection, when we hear it, it tends to conjure up images of somebody who's without defect, failure, or sin in their life. A perfect person, a sinless, perfect person. But by this definition, none of us sitting in this room are even close to perfect. But the word that Jesus uses for perfect here in this perfect sermon is the word teleos. Teleos is the word that Jesus uses when he says be perfect. And it can be translated mature, whole, complete, or fully developed. Something that has reached full maturity or has reached its goal. Someone who is perfect, or something that is teleos, therefore, is something that is not flawless, it's fully developed. We get the word telescope from telos. And here's a simple way to think of the difference between Jesus saying be perfect and perfectionism. So telos, be perfect, is like taking out your telescope, putting the focus on God, looking at his perfect loving character, and then desiring to be the same. Perfectionism is not like a telescope, it's like a microscope, where the focus is on you, your flaws, your morality, your ethics. There's a world of difference between telescope Christianity and focusing on God, and through a process called sanctification, becoming loving and like him, and microscope Christianity, where you're constantly on the prowl with a fine-tooth comb trying to root out flaws and imperfections from your life. Jesus is telling us a telescope thing here. When he says, be perfect, what you need to understand, just to have a big telescope biblical context of this word, a perfect person in the Old and New Testament is not somebody that's flawless and without sin. A perfect person, a teleos person, is somebody who loves God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves their neighbor like themselves. That is a teleos, perfect person. Elsewhere, Jesus will say that the whole Torah, the whole law, is fulfilled when we simply love our neighbors. Because all of the law, all of the Old Testament, and the prophets, Christ say, they depend on two commands, loving God and loving other people. And so it's super important for us to understand that Jesus' goal in the Sermon on the Mount is not to call us to be Christian perfectionists. It's to call us to be more perfectly loving like him. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, is actually being more fully mature and complete in the way that we love and treat people. That's why one by one, Jesus goes through the Ten Commandments in this passage, and he essentially says things like this. You've heard it said, don't murder. But I tell you, love the person you're angry with. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, you should love the person that you're lusting after. And don't gratify your sexual desires by turning a person into an object of your own carnal lusting. You've heard it said that you should love your neighbors and your fellow Israelites and people like you. But I tell you, you must love everyone, including your enemies. You see, Jesus' whole goal, the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, is to become more loving like God. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. So when we read a phrase like be perfect, you need to replace it with be as loving as God, which is still intense, but it keeps us out of some of the Christian perfectionism kind of things that we dip into. This is why Luke, the gospel writer, actually translates Christ's command here in verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. And so check this out. This is how Luke translates the same command that we read here in Matthew's gospel. Look at it. It's two ways of saying the same thing. Be perfect is the same thing as be merciful as your Father is merciful. So that's what Jesus is trying to drive home, that he's come to call us and to transform us into people that are loving and merciful like God. And ironically, the crowd that was obsessed with being perfect completely missed the point of Jesus' sermon. You see, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were the OCD perfectionists. You know the kind of person that I'm talking about. The person who examines everything in their scope of life with a fine-tooth comb, looking for inconsistencies, looking for imperfections. Nothing's ever good enough for the perfectionist. And instead of seeing the good in others, they're quick to point out the faults and the failures and the follies of others. At the same time, they're hypervigilant and obsessed with being perfect and holy themselves. And so in their OCD attempts to keep the Torah, the Pharisees went to crazy lengths to make sure that everything in their life lined up with God's law, from their wardrobe to the length of their beard to how far they could walk on the Sabbath without sinning. They were OCD about keeping God's law. They avoided unclean food, unclean things, and above all, unclean people, like tax collectors, Gentiles, and for sure, Roman enemies. In the mind of a Jew, no one took the command to be perfect more seriously than the Pharisees, which is absolutely astonishing that Jesus in the sermon actually points to the kind of perfection that the Pharisees based their whole lives striving after and essentially says, that's not good enough. Yeah, we see it in verse 20 of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. Look at what Jesus says about the Pharisees' quest for perfection. In verse 20, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is why there was an awkward silence at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, because if the Pharisees and their OCD attempts to be perfect aren't enough, what in the world is? But what Jesus is getting after in the Sermon on the Mount, and he comes at it through many angles, is he's essentially saying in this section of this sermon, the perfectionism that you see in the Pharisees is not the kind of righteousness that I'm after. Keeping rules, obsessing with rituals, avoiding sinful things and sinful people, that's not the kind of perfection I'm calling you to. The perfection I'm after, the righteousness I'm after, overflows with love for everyone, indiscriminate of whether they're your friends and your fellow Jews or your enemies and abusers. That's what Jesus is trying to say here, is I've come to call you to a deeper righteousness than the Pharisees, because the righteousness that is deep is one that comes from a loving heart and overflows into our relationships. That's the highest ethic in God's kingdom, is healthy, loving relationships. And so Jesus has said, I've come to call you and to transform you into people that can fulfill the law through love. Later on in the New Testament, writers like Paul will say that the only way to fulfill the law is through love. And Jesus has said, I've come to call you to be people that actually fulfill the law through love. I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it through love and then to invite you to do the same in your life. Now, what you need to know about the Pharisees is in their efforts to actually obey the letter of the law, they actually changed and amended the letter of the law so that they could attain it and do it. Because if you're a perfectionist, you gotta always make sure that it's manageable. And so what they did in verse 43 is they amended and changed and distorted God's command to love our neighbors. In verse 43, we read it. Look at this. This is how their perfectionism led to a twisted interpretation of the scripture. So in verse 43, Christ says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. You see, nowhere in the Old Testament are we commanded to hate our enemies. That was an add-on. It was in versions of the Midrash, which is like the rabbinic commentary on the Old Testament. But actually, the Jews spiritualized their hatred for oppressors, enemies, persecutors, and abusers. Because it's really hate. It's easy to hate the people on your hate list when you actually can theologically say, well, God hates them too. This is the most dangerous kind of theology. One that actually spiritualizes or baptizes our hatred on God's behalf and say, well, it's God's will for me to hate this person. In fact, there's a writer named Anne Lamott who actually wrote something that years ago had challenged me and has always stuck with me, where she says, you can safely assume that you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people that you do. So that's how they kind of like interpreted the law. They're like, God's with us. Like, he's got to hate the Romans. And he's got to hate, you know, tax collectors. Who doesn't? And so we're just doing the Lord's work, you know, here when we, you know, you've heard it said, you know, hate your enemy. God hates his enemies. We're just joining him in this. So Jews would interpret this and they would say, you know, who God is calling us to love, us holy people, is our neighbors and our fellow Jews. So as long as the person I'm called to love looks like me, dresses like me, lives like me, acts like me, agrees with me, and obeys the law like me, I'll love them. But the holy God is certainly not expecting any of us to love those unrighteous pagans, those tax collectors, and those Gentiles. That was like the insidious attitude that Jesus is exposing that was fueled by so much hatred and so much animosity. And so Jesus confronts this distortion head on, and he says, you've heard it said, not by the Bible and not by me, that you should hate your enemies, but I tell you that you should love everyone, including your enemies, because this is how I love. I'm a God who sends rain on just people and unjust people. And I send sunshine on righteous people and unrighteous people. I love people irrespective of the fact of whether they're my friends or my enemies. And I'm calling you to do the same. There's the awkward silence in the Sermon on the Mount. These are, I believe, the most challenging, difficult words that Jesus uttered during his entire life while he was on earth. They're gnarly. And there's no way around the fact that it is so difficult and unpleasant to love enemies. You see, we want to sweep this into the realm of the abstract really, really, really quickly, because to be honest with you, I love my abstract enemies a ton. I have mad agape love for my abstract neighbors and enemies. Like in a metaphorical, like Christian love from the heart sort of way, I totally, totally love my enemies. I love ISIS and Al-Qaeda. In like a Christian love from the heart sort of way, but as long as my enemies are someplace way over there, then I love my enemies. I love my abstract enemies. But my actual enemies, those people are actually a real rub to love. Maybe you feel me on this here. It is absolutely unpleasant to love enemies. The overbearing parent, the narcissistic boss who's never pleased, no matter how hard you work, the socially inept neighbor who rakes his pile of leaves onto your lawn as a suggestion that somebody should do something about it, hypothetically. The overly critical spouse who's always on your case and who is never pleased, no matter how hard you try. The person who makes your blood boil, the person who abuses you, insults you, sues you, it's the person who really ticks you off. These are the actual enemies that Christ has called us to love, and we all got them. I made an enemy this summer with the towing company. How many of you have ever been towed before? One of life's most unpleasant feelings is when your car is towed without your permission. Because it feels like a great injustice has been done against you. Everyone that has ever been towed feels like they shouldn't be towed. And in this case, this summer, I was really unjustly towed. I was downtown. I was meeting with somebody. In their apartment, we had a whole team of people that were showing up and helping someone that was actually really, really, really battling with some depression and some kind of gnarly stuff. And so we had a whole care team with our ministry with Mending the Soul. And we were showing up. We were caring for this person. We were praying for them. And we had parked our cars outside of the kitchen caboodle. Now, knowing strategically in downtown Portland where we had parked, I knew that there are people that go around and they tow vehicles. And so we had spoken to the kitchen caboodle staff and we had said, we actually need to meet with somebody, you know, that needs some support and they're dealing with some self-harm and things like that. So we're going to meet with this person. Would it be okay if we actually just parked our vehicles here? Pretty reasonable request. And we actually got in with the kitchen caboodle staff. They liked us. We felt great. We did our job. And it was a really intense session. The majority of the time, actually, the person just was like cussing at us, yelling at us. But it ended well. We were praying for the person. This is how ministry goes sometimes. And we left like around midnight only to discover that our cars had been towed. And so it didn't take a lot of sleuthing on our part to quickly deduce from a large retriever towing sign that our cars were indeed at retriever towing. And so myself and others that were with me, we actually, around midnight, we're walking, and it's beginning to sprinkle and rain. We have to walk a mile to retriever towing to ironically retrieve our car. Bad name for a towing company. Okay, so what I experienced in that walk over to retriever towing was so much anger. I mean, I felt so much injustice. I mean, we were doing the Lord's work for crying out, you know? And like, they towed our vehicles. I've been sinned against. I have an enemy. Everyone that's ever been towed, this is where they go. But I knew I have to actually bring my A game and be salt and light, or this person will never ever empathize with me and like release my car without me paying a hefty, hefty sum. And I'm with a team of counselors. And so this was our plan. I said, I'm going to use all of my pastoral powers of persuasion. And you counselor, you, counselor, are going to make this person empathize with us. Now, here's what you need to know. A person who works for a towing company is used to people being illogical and irate and very unloving. So we went in with a plan to love our enemies. And so we went in and we were so pleasant. And I began and I said, how are you? I'm Christopher. How was your evening? And I wanted to get a human connection with the man, and then I let him know, hey, let me break it down for you. You know, the kitchen caboodle, we're kind of in with the staff there. Karen said, you know, we could park our cars, you know, in this spot. And so I think there's been a grievous misunderstanding. And then, like, the counselor, like, went for, like, the jugular, you know? It was like, yes, we were caring for, like, a vulnerable person tonight, you know, vulnerable people out there. We were doing that. And then we went back, and somebody towed our car. Man, if we had permission with the kitchen caboodle staff, and great misunderstanding. And I kid you not, we like went to the top to like the founder of Retriever Towing, and he flat out said to us, if I cared about people, I couldn't do this job. And so we were denied actually in an email with an exclamation mark. And so loving our enemies was completely unpleasant, and it didn't feel awesome. It felt like it sucked. I mean, I might get an angry email from somebody who said the pastor just said suck, but that's how it felt. I mean, like it was really awful. So it can be really unpleasant to love enemies. Is anyone with me here? But Christ has called us actually to do these words. And so here's what you need to know. While I was at Retriever Towing, and like the sheet of like bulletproof like glass was between me and the person like holding my car, I didn't have flowery, warm, fuzzy feelings for this person and for this situation. But Christ hasn't actually called us to have warm, fuzzy feelings towards our enemies. He calls us to love them. And that's actually very, very, very different than just having happy, flowery thoughts about them. So what Christ requires of us here is a Greek word, agape, which means indiscriminate love that takes costly action. Unconditional, indiscriminate love that's not an emotion, it's an action word. Agape is an action word. It's something that we do. That's why, notice, when Jesus talks about loving our enemies, he doesn't do so in an abstract or super sentimental, emotional way. He ties love to action, to actually doing stuff. Look at Luke's parallel rendition of these words in chapter 6 of Luke's gospel, and pay attention to the action words, because they're actually agape love action words. That's what they are. So look at verses 27 and 28 in Luke's gospel, because here is our command super practically to love our enemies. This is what it entails and requires. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Now listen, here's the action words. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who abuse you. These are all actions. They're not things that we just feel. There's things that we do. Christ tells us, do good to those who hate you. Isn't it always kind of a surprise when somebody really doesn't like us and hates us? I mean, it's always kind of like shocking, like, you don't like me. Why do you hate me so much? But we all actually are somebody's enemy. We rub somebody out there the wrong way. And all of us have people that aren't fond of us, flat out. Even the most loving of us. We all have enemies. And Jesus actually tells us, do good to those who hate you. What that means, it doesn't actually mean endorse people who are nasty and abusive and just condone their actions. It actually says, do something kind and merciful to an enemy that is after you, that is trying to cut you down in life. Elsewhere in the book of Romans, Paul will say, you should actually love your enemies. Give them a glass of cold water because it will bring hot burning coals on their head. This is our adage of kill them with kindness. Kindness, when we actually return hatred with kindness to a person, many, many, many times it diffuses situations. Not always, but I think we underestimate the power of kindness because very few people actually attempt to do what Jesus is talking about here because it's so hard. He goes on and he says, bless those that curse you. When people are saying all sorts of nasty, untrue things about you, why don't you use your words to bless instead of cursing back? But you know what? I mean, here's like the sticking point of this whole call to action. The last command when Christ says, pray for those that abuse you, I am thoroughly convinced that it's impossible to love our enemies apart from praying for them. Prayer is the only power that makes this kind of audacious, indiscriminate, unconditional love possible. So when Christ says, pray for those that abuse you, notice he's not saying pursue intimate relationship and friendship with your abusers. He says, I want you to pray for them. Because something supernatural happens when we actually bring our anger and our offense to a holy God. He actually transforms our heart into his and gives us supernaturally through the Spirit a love that we don't have in and of ourselves. There's a story of Dr. Martin Luther King, who through his life actually suffered a lot of what is described here in the passage. People saying some of the most heinous things you can say about another human being were said of him. People were constantly attacking him, persecuting him. And during the civil rights movement, one morning he woke up and someone out of their hate had actually fixed a burning cross in his front yard. And so Dr. King, he got up, and what he did is he went and he unearthed the cross, he put out the fire, and he actually knelt down and he prayed that God would bless his enemies. He didn't roll over. He didn't passively condone what had just happened. This imperfect man who loved these words of Jesus with a perfect passion, what he did is he prayed for those that persecuted and abused him. And guess what? That's why the civil rights movement won, is because this kind of love actually does change the world. Later on, Dr. King wrote these words that are some of my favorite words of his, where he says, the ultimate weakness of violence is that it's a descending spiral, begetting the very thing it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. Through violence, you may murder the liar, but you cannot murder the lie, nor establish the truth. Through violence, you may murder the hater, but you cannot murder hate. In fact, violence merely increases hate, and so it goes. Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Amen. Only love for our enemies can change a divided world. But here's what you need to know, folks. Only the gospel can turn us into people that love this way. Apart from praying, bringing our heart before God and believing the gospel of Christ, this kind of love is absolutely impossible. But here's the good news this morning. God is transforming us into people that can love our enemies like he loves his enemies. Here's the great news this morning, River West. The astonishing news. God loved you and I when we were his enemies. On the cross, Christ actually prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He prayed for his enemies. He did everything that we read about, and it was for you and I when we were God's enemies and were not reconciled in relationship to him. So I'm going to have the worship band come up. And this morning, as they do, I'm going to read a passage in the book of Romans where the Apostle Paul, no doubt mindful of Christ's words and his charge to love our enemies, indiscriminate of whether they persecute us, abuse us, he penned these words and this command to the Romans. In Romans 5, verses 6 to 10, just soak in these great gospel words this morning. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one will dare to even die. But God shows his love, his agape for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For listen to this, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Folks, if you're here this morning, you need to know that our good and gracious God died to make close friends out of enemies and to transform us into people that can love the way that he does. And as we do, it can actually change the world.